You know, I was thinking about the shorter catechism question for today about some sins being more heinous than others. And really, at first we go, oh, wait a minute, all, you know, wages of sin is death, and all sin is deserving of death. Yes, that's true. But if I put it to you this way, death is just the beginning. When you go to cook something at all at different temperatures, right, depending on whatever it is. Well, when the oven's off, it's off. You turn it on, even if it's at the lowest temperature, it's on. There's heat on there. And then it can go up from there. Death, in a way, is a little like that. Wages of sin is death, yes, but there are some things that require, if I can put it that way, a little more heat in terms of the punishment that the Lord brings because of the heinousness of those sins. And indeed, our whole jurisprudence system is based upon that principle, if you think about it. Otherwise, every sin would either be immediately the death penalty, or every sin would be a slap on the wrist, depending on which part of the political spectrum you happen to be upon. You could go either way. But anyway, we'll be talking more about that. And particularly, I didn't see eyebrows raised, but I may have heard an eyebrow raise or two about some things are more heinous when they're done on the Sabbath day. And you're like, oh, what? When we're done with our evangelism study, which who knows exactly when that'll be. It'll be this year sometime. The next course of study that we're going to do and we're going to spend some time on is biblical doctrine of the Sabbath and the Sabbath day. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on it. And we will dig into that very question, among many others, about that relate to the Sabbath day as we get to it at the proper place and time. And thank you, Stu, very much. I was going to ask if somebody would please take that down. Some tall guy put that up there. No, it wasn't Tom. Sorry. If that gets a little bright on you guys over there, feel free to drop the curtains there too. Wow, I've got spots from that. Can't quite see. All right, we are going to read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and then read on through verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 21. Will you stand, please, for the reading of God's holy and infallible word? Paul begins, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. So beginning today, we are going to spend a number of weeks, perhaps on the subject of biblical evangelism. And in this series, we're going to have some times that are a little bit more, a little heavier on the teaching end of things, and other times I'm going to be addressing your conscience and a little bit more of the preaching vein. But this is a subject that many believers really struggle with, knowing what to do, knowing how to do it, what to say, and all of those kinds of things. And so, Lord willing, as we go through this material, you will come out the other end being able to more confidently declare the glories of our Savior to those around you and be encouraged in your own heart as to the reality of your own faith as well. But I want to ask you a question. When was the last time that you actively sought to persuade someone to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How did it go? Now, at the risk of being a little touchy-feely, how did you feel at the time? Well, were you afraid, confused, a little tongue-tied perhaps? Or were you confident in what you were saying and doing, clear-headed? Were you able to communicate well? And if you felt like you were confident, clear-headed, and able to communicate, are you sure that you were confident about what was really biblical? We can also, a lot of times we can be blissfully ignorant and feel quite confident about it until we're shown the error of our ways. Anyway, evangelism is the kind of activity, unfortunately, that in the church is all too often sadly neglected and sorely abused in the life of the church. And it is time for that change. It is time for all of us to strive to biblically persuade others to surrender to Christ. In my office here, my study, I have a shelf of books that are not in the library, our church library here, and they will not go in the church library. If you ever wish to borrow any of these books, you have to see me about it. But they're books that are published by various heretics and so on, that sort of thing. Just don't want to have in the general pool there. Somebody might pick up and think we agree with that stuff, and we don't. But one of the books that is on that shelf is a book by a guy named Charles Grandison Finney. Ever heard of him? Why would I have him on the shelf with the heretics? Because he was a heretic. All right? Unfortunately, Charles Grandison Finney is also the grandfather of much of what is done today in mainstream evangelicalism in terms of evangelism. The whole mourner's bench thing, the marching down the aisle, all those confessions, all those making decisions, all of that stuff doesn't come from the Bible. It comes straight out of the mind of a man who thought that salvation was all about your intellectual ability to come to God. And if you read A Systematic Theology, which is also up there, in the entire book, I think Christ might be mentioned two or three times, and then in an offhand way, never as the Savior. And yet he is the one that set the pattern that many famous evangelists, particularly during the 19th and 20th centuries, uses the pattern for how to bring people to Jesus. It's a real problem. a real problem. I mean, there are folks here in town that cannot understand why I do not participate in the, you know, all-city worship evangelism efforts. Because after all, we all believe in the gospel. It's like, well, do we? What is the gospel? What are we really defining as the gospel? And even if we all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we trot out the first couple of verses there and say, well, you know, Christ died, rose, and revived. This is the gospel that Paul says. Okay, we can agree on that. All right, how do you access it then? And then it really, you see a divergent, a diverse number of opinions about how you get there. And some of the things are really focused upon man's ability, man's will, man's decisions, and all of those kinds of things, which are foreign to the gospel message that we see in the scriptures. But nonetheless, they appeal to us for the very reason that we're sinners in the first place, because it gives us a voice in our ultimate destiny. Unfortunately, it's a voice that we're not entitled to because of the fall. So I want you to think about this as we go through this over the next couple of months at least, as to what we're up there trying to do and what the Bible says about what we're trying to do and what we should be doing. We're going to begin this morning by trying to come up with maybe a working definition, if you want to put it that way, of evangelism. I provided for you in your notes there a few statements. One, first one there from J.I. Packer in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. By the way, an outstanding book. If you haven't read it, it's a classic on the subject, and you really can't say that you've really dealt with the subject unless you've read that book, in my opinion. But anyway, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, Packer says this, that evangelism is the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. Straightforward enough, simple definition, really. All right. Explaining what the gospel is, and then the application is part of it as well. In other words, just putting it out there and not really caring whether anybody agrees with it or not is not evangelism. We're going to kind of dig into this whole idea of how widely and how narrowly we define things. But this is a good basic definition, I think. I've read quite a few of them. Biblically, there are some statements as well that, though they're not labeled, this is the definition of evangelism, they capsulize very well the activity of the gospel evangelist. Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to slaughter. That communicates something of the urgency that's involved here, isn't it? Doesn't it? That this is not a matter of indifference. This is not about just helping somebody alter their behavior patterns and turn over a new leaf. This is about those who are on the broad way that leads to death and striving to turn them to the narrow way that leads to life. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:5, in giving his instructions to Timothy as a minister of the gospel, he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, there's several things going on in this particular verse. And I don't want to get bogged down here too much, but I want you to notice a few things about this statement that culminates in the phrase, fulfill your ministry. A watchfulness, a care, exercising discernment in all things. That's part of being a faithful minister of the gospel. And then there is the idea of enduring afflictions, because if you have been active in declaring the gospel to others in such a way that you're really challenging where they believe they are in their soul and so on, with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the Spirit of God moving in their hearts to receive it joyfully, you may have picked up a little resistance here and there. It's not an easy thing. It may even engender not just irritation, but outright hatred for you on the part of some people. And afflictions may come. That's part of being an evangel in this, an evangelist in this world that we live in. And then notice, do the work of an evangelist. You know, it would be really great, wouldn't it, if I just walked in and I handed somebody a tract and they fell to their knees and went, oh, please tell me, like the Philippian jailer, what does somebody do to be saved? And that's a wonderful story. It's great. I love that, you know, when the Philippian jailer does that. And then I also reflect on the fact that this happened after Paul was flayed and imprisoned. If you think you're going to go out and win souls to Jesus without putting out any effort, in other words, you're not really thinking too straight. It takes effort. It takes commitment. It takes intentionality. It is work. Paul tells Timothy, be prepared. This is going to take effort on your part. I have talked with many believers through the years that, and students as well, in seminary, who, boy, I just struggle. I don't really know what to say. I haven't done this. Well, it's like, well, how much have you studied? What kind of effort have you really put into preparing yourself to know what to say and what to do? I mean, there does come a point as to, yes, you know, what Jesus told the disciples, when you stand before, you know, the magistrates, don't be thinking about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words at the time. And some people have taken that as, well, I don't have to think about anything. I don't have to prepare about anything. You know, I can just show up and the Spirit will give it to me. It's like, no, this statement of Jesus was to disciples who spent 24/7 for 3 years with Jesus being trained and taught. Now, when they go out to meet the magistrate, what's going to come to mind? Some epiphany? No. Everything that Jesus ever taught. In fact, that's what he promises. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will bring to your mind everything that I've taught you. So there's preparation, there's time, there's all that effort, so that when, you know, push comes to shove, you're not sitting there scrambling going, because you have never thought about anything. So there's work involved. And that leads up to fulfill your ministry. Now I realize that Paul is talking to Timothy, who is a pastor of a church. He say, well, I'm not a pastor, so this doesn't really apply to me. Yet does not the Lord Jesus tell his disciple, well, as he's praying to the Father, he prays that the Lord, the Father, will protect and be gracious to and strengthen not only the disciples, but those who would come to faith through him. Do we not read in the Scriptures that we are created to be a kingdom of priests unto God? And that's not just the pastors. That in Christ there's no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, but all are one in Christ. So while it is true that, yes, the Lord does raise up and call and ordain ministers particularly to do certain things in places of authority and all that in his church. No question and all, no worries there. But at the same time, all of us are commanded to declare his glories among the nations, his wonders among all peoples, for the Lord is God. He's a great God and greatly to be praised. And all of us have an obligation to fulfill the ministry of the gospel that he has given to us, whether it's in our family, among our neighbors, if you're standing behind a pulpit, as an elder of the church, whatever it might be. But we're called upon to declare his glories and to call others to faith. Now, there's some pitfalls as we define evangelism. The first one is defining evangelism too widely. Too widely. There is a famous statement reputedly made by St. Francis of Assisi. Many of you have probably heard this. Well, let me give you just a little bit of background. Francis said a lot of good things. One of the things that he had as an emphasis was, you know, he was really, well, I guess his day is not too much different than ours, right? There was a lot of hypocrisy in the ministry. Those in the priesthood, those in the monasteries and so on, they said one thing to the people, but then they lived wanton lives, they lived excessive lives, they put on this veneer of piety, but underneath they were corrupt. And Francis said a lot against that sort of thing, and commend him for doing that. He was really about walking the walk, not just talking the talk. So that is the context of this statement of his thinking, where he reportedly said, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." And people go, "Oh, that's really great, because I can just..." I mean, what does that do? That gives me the rubber stamp to go, I can just go out there and live my life. And as long as I'm I'm being a little facetious here, but as long as I'm in the world, the evangel will go out. The gospel will be there because I'm here. As long as I just live the right way, everybody will know, you know, that Christ is real, and people will just flock to Jesus. Which I don't really think that's what Francis meant by that statement. Like I say, he was trying to make the point of talk's cheap. Right? And I think really, unfortunately, this is a bit of overstatement on his part. And the reason I say that is because what does the Bible command? I've already quoted one verse from the Psalms, declare his glories. I didn't even bother writing down references, but to declare, to preach the word, to testify, to teach, to disciple. I've got a t-shirt that I picked up at a preaching conference one time that I really like. It says, "Preach the gospel at all times. Always use words." Because God gave us his word. And intends to be, that's what gives clarity, not just this nebulous, well, they're really nice people and they say they believe in God. No, you've got to shape that. And it needs to be shaped by God's words and God's structure of what the gospel is. So just saying, well, I'm just out there living the life in front of my neighbors and so I'm evangelizing. No, you're not. Evangelism is about declaration. That's why, go back to why Packer is talking about the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. You can also define it too narrowly. And those that define it too narrowly generally are focusing upon particular activities. Okay, unless I've, in my travels, and Karen and I traveled, went to a lot of different kinds of churches, and we got invited to go out on their on nights when they'd go do some door-to-door evangelism and that sort of thing. And it, you know, it was like, well, we're going to go, we're knocking on doors, we're, you know, it's the wearing out shoe leather here for Jesus, and we're going and handing people tracts, and we're doing this, that, and the other. And if you dared say, well, your church, at our church, we don't do this, it's like, oh, you're not evangelizing. It's like, you know, just handing somebody a tract doesn't necessarily mean you've evangelized. Or just knocking on a door. It may mean you are leaving the gospel with them. But biblical evangelism is more than just, a plain drop and hope someone picks it up and reads it. That's not to say that that's necessarily a bad thing. Have people been saved because they randomly picked up a tract or someone gave them a tract? Of course they have. The Lord is not constrained by our lack of imagination. But nonetheless, that doesn't give us the excuse to go, hey, all I have to do is, you know, throw something at somebody, and that's evangelism, and then I'm no longer responsible after that. No. We need to be careful to understand that it's not just about a certain set of activities that we do. Well, I invited somebody to church, so I'm evangelizing. No. You invited them to church. And that's a great thing to do. By all means, do that. But if that's all you said in the conversation, you did not evangelize. You invited somebody to church. Evangelism is the explanation and application of the gospel message. Not just asking somebody to get to where it's being preached. Though again, by all means, do that. Just don't congratulate yourself about your evangelistic activity. Be thankful the Lord gave you the opportunity to invite them, and hopefully they'll come and you'll be able to actually speak to them about who Christ is, what he's done, who they are, what they must do in light of what Christ has done. A third pitfall is defining evangelism by results. Oh, this is a big one. Years ago in college, this was in a church planting class that I took part in. Dear man, he'd been in the ministry a long, long time teaching it. But he had some blind spots when it came to things like this. He made the statement one time in class that if you had not baptized at least one person during the past year, then you did not have a biblical ministry. You weren't being evangelistic. And when he said that, about half a dozen of us shot our hands up, and all of us were thinking the same thing. And even as, you know, wet behind the ears college students, we all went, Jeremiah was called to a ministry where he would have no converts whatsoever. It was only sent there to seal them in their condemnation. Was Jeremiah's ministry unbiblical? No, it wasn't. It's exactly, he was proclaiming everything the Lord said to proclaim. You know, you don't just say, well, I'm saying things, but nobody's coming to Christ, so I guess I'm not evangelizing. I would really strive hard not to place any guilt upon you, because, you know, you don't have a whole bunch of notches on your gospel gun that you carved in. The results are not your business. What God gives us is the duty to declare. The results are in his hands. Right? Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. So the work of evangelism is not about, from our perspective, we don't determine whether we've done it or not, or try to judge other people, whether they've done it or not, based on how big their church is, or how many people that they can, you know, say came to Christ. Ran across a guy, since Southern Illinois, if I recall correctly. I was traveling on another ministry team for Bob Jones University, and we went to this little fellowship that met in a little storefront area. Pretty meager size there, so understand that I'm not going to contradict myself here and say size doesn't matter. But we went in there. It was a small place. But what was interesting about it is that this fellow who was trying to pastor this group said to us, the team was made up of six guys, and we were all ministerial students except for one. And before the service, he was asking us, hey, would you guys like to know how you can see someone come to Christ every single day? And we were like, okay, sure. What do you got? Well, he had worked out a little series of loaded programmed questions. If you've ever been in sales, you know what programmed questions are. You ask a question, you expect a certain answer. If you get that answer, you ask the next question. If you get a different answer, you ask that question. So you've got this little plan. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Evangelism explosion that D. James Kennedy put together, a fine example of that, actually. Still not my favorite thing because it locks you in too much, but nonetheless, the theology's sound, so you don't get far astray. This guy, on the other hand, basically made the whole thing about, do you want to go to heaven? Sure. Are you good enough to get there? No. You want to believe in Jesus? Yes. You're saved. I mean, and I, if you think I'm exaggerating, I'm not. It was just about that. And he would drive, it was, I called it drive-by evangelism. Evangelism in quotes. Because he, I watched him do it. We were going out to dinner or something, and we were all together in the car. He saw some kid on the sidewalk. Oh, I haven't, he says, I haven't talked to anybody today. He whips over the sidewalk, rolls the window down, and says, hey, boy, come over here. And he asks him these questions. He goes, you're saved. Now, you know, pray to God, be thankful now that you're now a Christian. Gave him verses of assurance, and he rolled, off we went. Just a minute or so later, and he looked at us, and he was just smiling. And like, isn't this great? And we're like, what about repentance? What about saving faith? What about the necessity of acknowledging your sins? I mean, just basic stuff. And none of it was there. It was all about your decision and what you want. And boy, yeah, I guess I better cover my bases. So yeah, I'll believe in this. And to get back to the smallness of the congregation, he told us that he had been doing this very thing, seeing at least one conversion, in quotes, every day for the past 10 years. We said, there's less than a dozen people in your congregation. Where are they? Oh, well, you know, they go out of the place. How do you know that? Where's the follow-up? Where are they growing? You're supposed to be discipling. It's like, wow. But he had defining his evangelism by how many people were going, yeah, I'll believe in that. And you think, well, that's an extreme example. Really? We've got missionaries that are in here. How many times do we hear about these great, great meetings that come, you know, different places around the world, and we're kind of slapped in the face with it? Because after all, look at all these people believing in Jesus. They watched the film. And look how many made decisions, and look how many came. And yet you look at those lands where supposedly you have these thousands of conversions, and the churches are at death's door. Because the people aren't there. All they did was they added Jesus to their pantheon. It really wasn't evangelism. It was just, well, hey, excitement. Woo! And it happens not just in Africa or other places. A lot of those famous evangelists I was talking about earlier, with all their thousands of people that show up. Where are they? When Finney, in the Second Great Awakening, would go into the town. The man knew what he was doing. He'd send advance teams into an area, and he'd work up a fever pitch for the evangelist that was coming. He'd get everybody out there. He had this huge thing, and supposedly, you know, he'd get all the people coming down the sawdust trail and the mourner's bench, and people making all their decisions, blah, 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 blah. And the universal testimony is, if you read what goes on there, is everywhere that he had a campaign, when he left, the condition of the churches was worse than it was when he got there. Because after all, one of the things that he was encouraging was that you don't have to listen to your pastor anymore, you only have to listen to me. Because after all, they're not all about revival, but I am. So the churches suffered. People weren't added to the roles. The whole area of the vices, you know, the drinking and the bars and all of the other corruptions that were going on were no better and in some cases worse, before he got there. But what an evangelist. Look at all these thousands of people that came. Yeah, they came. And left a debris field after he left of souls that had been told that they were believers when they weren't. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. I went to another church. The same team, group, different church, same team of guys. And we did our program, and yes, there was an invitation at the end, and a young man came forward. It happened to be my turn to be in the back to talk to people who came forward. And which, it wasn't really something I thought was great, but okay. I did my best, tried to make my best of it, the best I could of it. And this young man walked into the room and told me his name. And he said, before we get started, you know, a few weeks ago, I was at another church, and I went down the aisle, and they had me pray a prayer, and they gave me some verses that said I'm a Christian now. He said, but I don't even know that Jesus existed. And I just looked at him and thought, some well-meaning people who are wrapped up on the results of things lied to him. Maybe not intentionally, but they told him a lie, that if he just prayed a certain prayer, his soul's fine. And it didn't matter about what you really believed. Now, they didn't say those words to him, but their actions communicated that. Because here's a guy that had serious questions about the existence of Christ, and they're telling him that he's now a follower of Jesus when he doesn't know that Christ existed. That young man and I skipped the dinner, fellowship dinner that was planned afterwards, much to the annoyance of the pastor, who couldn't understand why I didn't just lead him through and get him done, and we're great. Spent about 2 hours talking with him, going right back to the beginning about the very existence of God, existence of Christ, who he was, why he was there, why you could have confidence that he was God, and that therefore his sacrifice meant something. When we left, by the grace of God, when we wrapped up, he was at the point of acknowledging, okay, I can understand that Jesus was a historical figure, and I need to think about who he was, and he might even be divine. We got that far. And all I could do was just encourage him to keep searching. And I hated having to leave that town. I've often wondered what happened to that young man. I only pray that someone else watered, you know. But, wow, that's the kind of stuff you get into if you define this improperly. If you try to take the cop-out way, well, as long as I just am here, isn't that good enough? No, it isn't. As long as I hand somebody or do certain things or knock on enough doors, well, then that's how I'm going to judge that you're actually being a faithful evangelist, because you actually, you know, knocked on 500 doors this year or whatever. Or saying, well, somebody made a decision. Somebody came, somebody was there. They showed up, so therefore, they must be saved. None of that's evangelism. In fact, I would submit to you that it's a false gospel. And we'll spend some time later on looking at Satan's imitations of the gospel in more detail. But for now, as we're thinking about what evangelism is, it's just kind of a big deal to get this right from the get-go. That it is explaining and urging it upon or applying the gospel message to an individual. Well, as you can see, I didn't get nearly as far as I thought I might today. But that's okay. I don't have an end date in mind on this. We're going to cover this subject thoroughly. So we are going to talk about communicating the gospel to sinners. You might look at the passages that are there from Matthew 28 and Jude 22 and 23. And then we're going to take a close look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the passage that we read earlier, verses 9 through 21. And really think about this whole ministry of reconciliation. What is that about? Mediating between God and man. Certainly, Paul is speaking to himself as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel. But how does that apply to us as we stand as those who have been redeemed in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? How do we rightly serve as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord willing, we'll take a look at that next Sunday. For now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what we see here, the urgency that is upon us. For Lord, all around us, there are those that are stumbling to slaughter. They're drawn toward death. In their fallen condition, they're like bugs drawn to the lights. They can't help it. Yet they are being drawn to their death. Lord, forgive us for our complacency. And help us to seek after how we may do the work of the evangelist rightly. In a way that glorifies you. It exalts Jesus Christ in the eyes of this fallen world. And Lord, yes, we pray that you would grant us souls for our hire. But Lord, whether we see a conversion or not ever, let us take encouragement that the work is yours. And let us labor diligently to declare your glories rightfully at every opportunity that we have. We pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.